Good morning.
Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his prayer to the Father for his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 17, says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Amen. So God's word, the Bible, indeed is the truth. That is a very simple statement I have. But that was a statement that was made by Jesus. It's the truth. And if you missed everything I have just said, it is actually engraved here as a constant reminder to you throughout this sermon. Because it is the truth, the Bible does not use any makeup. The book that calls Israel a chosen nation and the chosen people does not hide the deception of Jacob, their forefather, their namesake. There is no watering down and there is no dressing up. The truth is the truth. And this morning we'll see a part of that truth in Genesis 27 and how it portrays a family attempting to carry out their responsibilities by their physical senses, undermining faith. But it also shows us God's sovereign rule over human follies and sins. Now, here in the story of Jacob and Esau, the Bible paints a picture of a troubled family. First of all, there's sibling rivalry, which actually started in the womb. In Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 to 23, we read about the two children struggling inside Rebekah, which caused her distress. And she asked God about it, and God gave her the foresight of what were to happen between the two children. And then in Genesis 25, verses 27 to 34, we are told about how Jacob tricked Esau into giving him his birthright. So here we might think that Jacob was such a cheat, and Esau was the victim. Or we might think that Jacob is the protagonist of the story, and the one through whom the line of promise descends. And as such, we might say that Esau got what was coming for him. After all, he despised his birthright. Now, the birthright was a very big deal. In the cultural context of the narrative, the birthright was given to the firstborn sons. It is called primogeniture. And this means that firstborn sons were the primary beneficiaries of the father's inheritance. They were supposed to receive twice their father's inheritance over the younger brothers. And in the event that the father is dead, the firstborn became the head of the family. And furthermore, the oldest should have been the prominent line of descendants. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, labels Esau a profane person, citing as evidence that he had sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. So the birthright was indeed a big deal. Under the law, the firstborn sons of humans and animals, and even first fruits, were devoted to God. Then there is also favoritism in the family. Chapter 25, verse 28 tells us of this favoritism. And Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This favoritism has nothing to do with the firstborn right. We will see more on that later when everything plays out in chapter 27. As a result of this, we have a family drama. Chapter 27 describes to us all the drama of a seemingly dysfunctional family in action. We have read chapter 27, and we can see that in verses 1 to 4, we have Isaac and Esau. Isaac wanted to bless Esau. So he asked Esau to go hunt and then prepare a meal for him, which was a normal practice before a blessing was pronounced. Now, why would Isaac bless Esau instead of Jacob? Granted, maybe Isaac did not know about God's foresight to Rebekah regarding the twins, although it is very unlikely that Rebekah would have kept it to herself. It was more likely because Esau was more appealing to Isaac than Jacob was. Now, Jacob was favored more by his mother, Rebekah. Genesis 25:27 tells us that Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. So Jacob was probably closer to his mother. He was mama's boy. And Genesis 27 verse 11 tells us that he had smooth skin. Now, this is not to say that Jacob was effeminate. No, this was to contrast Jacob with Esau, who was everything a son should be. Genesis 25, verses 25 to 28 tells us that he was a hairy man, a man's man, a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and he hunted and served his daddy to kill of his manliness. I want my sons to be like this. So the favoritism in the family has nothing to do with birthright. Isaac's favoring Esau was due more to the same interests they had. So Isaac's favoritism got the better of him here. In chapter 26, verses 34 to 35, we're told that Esau took Hittite women to be his wives, and that caused such grief to both Rebekah and Isaac. Isaac should have known better of Esau's character. So this showed a lack of judgment in the part of Isaac. And then we have the scene from verses 5 to 11. Rebekah sent Jacob into action to stop Isaac. Now, Jacob at first was not sure he could deceive his father. There was no mention of guilt here, only fear. Jacob was afraid that if Isaac touched him, then Isaac would know the difference between Esau's hairy skin and Jacob's smooth skin. It was not a sense of morality that made Jacob hesitate. It was practicality. But in Rebekah's mind, the blessing was in danger and all must be a risk, including even the possibility of a curse on Jacob and Rebekah, as we read in verses 12 to 13. So Jacob did as his mother told him. Verses 18 to 29, we see all this played out. Jacob deceived Isaac and obtained the blessing. He lied twice to his father. First about his identity, and second, that God had given him success in hunting. And here we see that Jacob was even invoking God's name in his lie. Verses 22 and 24 tells us of Isaac's suspicion. But in the end, he was deceived and he blessed Jacob, thinking that he was Esau. Then in verses 30 to 40, Esau came home and brought in his food and asked for the blessing. Isaac trembled violently over what had happened, and Esau was very bitter and angry. Now Esau realized now that he had been disadvantaged or tricked by Jacob twice, the birthright and the blessing. All that was left was a blessing for a profane person. It was more of an anti-blessing. Esau would not enjoy the earth's riches or heaven's due. The Edomites, Esau's descendants, would live in a land less fertile than Palestine. And also Esau would live by force, be subservient to Jacob, and be restless. So what lessons do we learn from this story? We might say it shows us that parenting is difficult, or that favoritism is not good, or that sibling rivalry could be deadly. But I want us to know this morning that the biggest lesson from the narrative is that the follies and sins of human beings do not derail God's decree. But let us start with the most obvious one, and that is human depravity. This account reminds us that God's people are indeed in need of a redeemer. These are the forefathers of Israel, and therefore our spiritual forefathers. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 to 21 states that both Isaac and Jacob acted by faith. So even these heroes of faith were sinful and acted in failure. So why is all this recorded in the Bible? Charles Spurgeon writes, and I quote, "It is not to the credit of this man. No, the Holy Spirit does not write for the credit of man. He writes for the glory of God's grace. He writes for the warning of believers now, and these things are examples to us that we may avoid the blots and flaws in good men and may thereby become more what we should be." Unquote. The two main characters here who seem to have won the battle were not at all victorious. Rebekah's plan seemed to have won the blessing for her favorite son, but it would also result in his exile from their home. There was no record of Rebekah ever seeing Jacob again after his escape. Now this, her favorite son, Jacob, mama's boy, who was always hanging around the tents with his mother, was gone for good. And Jacob, well, Jacob had to learn of his depravity and its consequences by having to escape and leave his family, especially his mother. Isaac's blessing did not materialize until a long time after. And we all know about Jacob's own children and all the favoritism and all the drama. In fact, if we look at Genesis 47, verse 9, when Jacob was already old and he was in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him about his age, Jacob said, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." Secondly, it shows us that God's decree stands. Now, from a human perspective, this whole situation is a mess of cheating and lying. And I suppose as sinful human beings, our first inclinations are to find who's to blame here, much like our ancestors did at the Garden of Eden. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blames the serpent. So here we may put the blame on Isaac, the father. After all, he was the father. Shouldn't he have acted more fatherly? Why do you go against God's word by wanting to pronounce a blessing to Esau instead of to Jacob? Or we may be tempted to point our finger at Jacob. More obviously, with the help of his mother, they were the ones who were cunning here. But does this mean that Esau was the innocent victim here? No. Now, although Esau cried over the outcome of the whole drama, there is no evidence that he regretted the loss of the birthright and blessing for their spiritual benefits, only for their worldly ones. Never in his whole life did Esau show any sign of seeking after God and remaining separate from the world. And as I mentioned earlier, Esau married Hittite women, which grieved his parents. And when he knew that his parents were unhappy with his choices of wives, what did he do? He married Ishmael's daughter. Warren Wiersbe writes that, I quote, "Esau's tears were not tears of repentance for being an ungodly man. They were tears of regret because he had lost the covenant blessing. Esau wanted the blessing, but he didn't want to be the kind of man whom God could bless." Unquote. Remember that the writer of Hebrews says that Esau was a profane person who sold his birthright for a morsel of meat, and that in fact Esau failed to receive his father's blessing because he did not find a chance to repent his earlier folly before the blessing was dispensed. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 to 17. So Esau cried the tears of regret, but not of repentance. He cried only for his father's blessing, and when he did not get it, he went out on a mission to kill Jacob. Repentance would not have resulted in this. So we know who is to blame here. Everyone. No one emerges from this saga with credit except for God, whose good purposes endure in spite of the worst efforts of men. Now, Genesis 25:23 says that God said to Rebekah that two nations were in her womb, and the elder shall serve the younger. This was decreed by God. God knew what was to happen. In the Old Testament, Malachi sees this fulfilled in the history of Israel and Edom. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul cites both God's word to Rebekah and Malachi's interpretation in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Paul views God's anger against Isaac's elder son as originating in heaven prior to Esau's actual deeds. None of what happened derailed God's original plan. This was not a plan B. Thirdly, the redemptive plan through Israel progressed. Now, looking at the big picture, remember that the descendants of Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, were enemies. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 to 21, we read about how when Israel was on their way to the promised land and Moses requested of Edom a safe passage to their land, Edom refused. And as generations passed, the two fought sporadically, and Edom often sided with Israel's enemies in other actions. The Edomites earned the reputation of taking advantage of Israel or Judah when they were down, raiding and plundering in the wake of military defeats. About 1,000 years later, when Babylon attacked Jerusalem, Edom sided with Babylon, helping to slaughter Israelites and destroy the walls of Jerusalem. Now, given this background of recurring battles between Israel and Edom, this narrative assures us that the sovereign God's redemptive plan through Israel could not be derailed. In fact, the whole patriarchal narrative part of the Bible serves to remind us that God's chosen people only existed and endured because of divine interventions. The blessings in Genesis 27 affirms what was written in Genesis 25. This is God's sovereignty. He decrees whom he wants to bless. We see that even as four different people struggled for their own way, God's decree came to pass anyway. Bible commentator Sidney Gridanus writes, I quote, "The story reckons with an act of God that sovereignly takes the most ambiguous human act and incorporates it into its plans. The guilty one becomes the bearer of the promise." Unquote. This is not the first time. This is not the only example from the Bible of this. There are many other examples. King Solomon came from the relationship between David and Bathsheba, a relationship which did not have an ideal beginning. Rahab was a prostitute. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. Paul was a persecutor of the church. But all were God's sovereign. All were part of God's sovereign will and plan. We also see that this story is also against the natural order. This tells us that God's plans do not depend on natural orders. Given the natural importance of firstborns, logically, the covenantal line should have been from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Esau as the firstborn. But in God's plan, it was Jacob. And Genesis 35, verses 10 to 12, confirms this when God himself pronounced his blessing to Jacob. Author W. Pink writes, quote, "To take the younger and leave the elder to perish in their ways is a course the Lord has often followed from the beginning of the world." Unquote. This is, again, not the only example from the Bible where the firstborn is overridden. In Genesis, we have had Seth being counted over Cain and Isaac counted over Ishmael. King David was not the oldest son of Jesse. In the patriarchal society, such elections would have been unthinkable as a source of identification. Yet because the Bible is the true inspired word of God, the recording of the events is truthfully preserved for us to read and to learn from. All of this, in effect, is showing us God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau. Also intriguing here was the role of Rebekah. Now, the Bible is full of prominent female characters, and this is not the only example of a female character taking matters into her own hands. But we do marvel at Rebekah's actions. Rebekah was described favorably. She was introduced as a beautiful virgin in Genesis 24:16, a willing servant, Genesis 24:19, and as hospitable to strangers in Genesis 24:25. And in obedience to God's will, she left her home in Padan Aram to be Isaac's wife, Genesis 24:58. She comforted Isaac after the death of Sarah, Genesis 24:67. When distressed by her problem pregnancy, she turned to God for counsel, Genesis 25, verses 22 and 23. Genesis 27, verse 5, we're told that Rebekah heard Isaac's instructions to Esau. She heard it. This means that she was a proper woman, because in those days, and in that culture, women were not supposed to be in the company of men. So Rebekah was described as a proper woman. So what prompted Rebekah's actions? Again, favoritism, because she loved Jacob more and she wanted Jacob to be the one who received the blessings and not Isaac. If this was the case, then Rebekah knowingly cheated and premeditated the whole thing. Or was it human interference? Maybe she understood God's decree in Genesis 25. So God's decree was now in danger, so she had to do something to intervene. If this was the case, then Rebecca must have adopted the wrongful principle that the end justified the means. Either way, all paintings of Rebecca's positive quality were tainted by this action. This shows human follies and sin, and nobody is perfect. But God ruled sovereignly over all. John Calvin writes, and I quote, "Both in Isaac and in his wife, the principle of faith was preeminent, but each, by ignorance in certain particulars and by other faults, either diverts a little from the way or at least stumbled in the way. But seeing that nevertheless, the election of God stood firm, nay, that he even executed his design through the deceit of a woman, he vindicates in this manner the whole praise of his benediction to his own gratuitous goodness." Unquote. Following God's plan and will does not mean inaction, but the actions are not taken to give God a hand, and it certainly does not mean that we do whatever it takes to achieve God's plan and will. Rebecca's actions were unacceptable, no matter what her motive was. Unfortunately, our knowledge about God does not always translate into godly actions. Rebecca knew of God's words, and yet she tried to achieve this blessing of to Jacob by deception instead of by love and by faith. Speaking of faith, there is also the matter of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1, describes faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Amen. The word substance in its original Greek entails confidence and trust, while the word evidence means proof. The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version translate it as conviction, while the NIV translates it as assurance. Now at YF and VFG and also at AFG this year, we have been studying the book of Hebrews, and we have learned about faith. We have learned that without faith, our hope will be empty because it is unsubstantial. There is no assurance. With worldly hopes, something that we hope for will be 50-50. Sometimes things we hope for happen, such as the rain comes, our friend meets us as promised, the plane lands at the exact scheduled time, the money that we put in the bank stays there, the medicine we take gives us healing, Manchester United will be great again, etc. But sometimes they do not happen as we hope for, such as the economy melted, the flight we have paid for is cancelled, COVID-19 happened, the doctors cannot save our loved ones, our friends bail on us, and Liverpool will never win another title again for another 30 years. Biblical hopes, which are based on faith, gives us assurance that it will be 100% happening. Now, last week, we heard from Reverend Edward Powell. He sums it all up for us. And I quote, "Faith is just believing what God says he will do." Unquote. God's promises are always fulfilled, and we can have an assurance that they will all come true. Biblical hopes have a substance, and that substance is faith. The writer of Hebrews actually names Isaac as one of the heroes of faith on his list. Hebrews 11:20 says that, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, pertaining things to come." His is the evidence that this faith comes from God. Isaac was described as having a poor eyesight. He couldn't see. He couldn't really touch either, as he couldn't really tell the real Esau from the disguised Jacob. His sense of smell was covered by the scent of Esau's clothes Jacob was wearing. And even his tongue could not really tell the difference between his favorite chef, Esau's cooking, and his wife's. How bad is that when you cannot tell your wife's cooking? Only his hearing was working well, and he chose to ignore it. So nothing about Isaac's senses could have given him the basis of acting faith, if not from God. Isaac only believed in God's promises to his father Abraham, and thus he acted accordingly by blessing his son. But in desiring to bless the wrong son, Isaac was counted as acting by faith only because of God's sovereignty. Now, Isaac's mistake did not derail God's sovereign decree. Isaac himself acknowledged this. In verse 33 of chapter 27, when Isaac realized that he had blessed Jacob instead of Esau, he trembled very exceedingly. Arthur W. Pink writes, I quote, "Rather was it he now realized that he had been out of harmony with the divine will, and that God had providentially intervened to effect his own counsels. He was awed to the very depths of his soul," unquote. And Isaac, we notice, did not revoke the blessing to Jacob. Rather, he said that he had blessed Jacob, and he shall be blessed. And at the end of all this, Isaac was said to be blessing Jacob and Esau by faith concerning things to come. Obviously, Isaac could not have predicted the future, could not have seen the future, which fits well into the description of faith above, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The meaning is to future things which were unseen by virtue of their being in the future. Isaac could not have pronounced blessings to his sons, or any blessing at all, concerning things to come, his children's future, the future of his people, if not because of faith. God's immutable decree is clearly seen in this case. His redemptive purposes work through Isaac, even in the midst of a seemingly unsavory family drama. Now, we are also saved through faith. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Our saving faith gives substance to our hope of eternal life with God in heaven. We do not see that life now, nor do we see heaven now, but we believe it is there. And we have the assurance that when we die, we will go to heaven and live with God forever. So what does this all mean for us today? What is the relevance for us today? Again, first and foremost, we should know our place in the world, in this world. We very often we stand on the edge of oblivion of just how unworthy we are as human beings. We pride ourselves with our accomplishments as human beings or as individuals. We forget that we are despicable and depraved human beings, filled with sin and marching straight to hell. I know it doesn't sound beautiful, but it is the reality. It is the truth. The Bible, the truth, says in Romans 3:23 that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. Ever wondered why the world we live in now is in such a mess? Ever wondered why we have to teach our children obedience, but we don't have to teach them to misbehave? We teach our kids to always tell the truth. We don't have to teach them to lie. Why? Because it's already in our nature. I was once told an anecdote. Did you ever notice that when you are shown a group photo, a group picture, the first person that you look at or you search for is you? I have to confess I do this all the time. Every time I'm shown a group picture, even my own family picture, I look at myself first. And I always comment, never mind. Or every time your child brings home that class picture, right? Do you look at other children first? I can guarantee you, I'm very sure, that you look at your own precious, beautiful, adorable, cute, the best in the world child first, before the rest of the class, the other children are, meh. Am I right? But why do we do this? What does this tell us? Our selfishness. We put ourselves first before others. It is in our nature. And again, Isaac and Jacob are biblical characters. Rebecca, as we saw earlier, played by the rules, a perfectly proper and a lady's lady, following the rules. But even they were sinners, just like us. We are all totally depraved and depraved totally. Secondly, our God is a kind and loving God. This is why he even bothered to deal with us. He sent his only son to die for our sin. John 3:16 says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen." So even though we are depraved and disgusting, God still loves us, and he had a forgiving and redemptive plan for us. Thirdly, is there any good in us that we are saved by him? We are all at church now. Does that mean that we are good people? Are we better than the others? Did God save or choose us because we were inherently better on the inside than other people? Is it because we are popular, we are smart, we are Prince Charming, we are cool, we are someone important's son or daughter? The answer is no. The story of Jacob and Esau has proved to us that it is because of God's grace that he saved us. It is not because we have done any good to deserve it. We know that God is good and loving, but we don't know why he saved us specifically. It is his own will and pleasure that he chose to save us. Even with regards to his chosen people in the Holy Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, Moses recorded for us what God said to Israel. "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Amen." And again in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, "Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." Amen. This was Israel we're talking about. God's chosen nation, his chosen people. Under the new covenant, we are reminded too in Ephesians 2:8 that, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen. In Romans 9:15, Paul reiterates what God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Amen. God does not, and I say again, God does not have to give answers to anyone, let alone depraved creatures like us. Romans 9:21 says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another unto dishonor?" Amen. So do not ever take credit for our salvation. We do not boast. Do not think that we are better than anyone else. But we thank God for his loving kindness, for his saving us, for his showing mercy to us. Fourthly, God is sovereign, and all his decrees are supreme, and they will happen. There is no plan B in God's decrees. At the Neighborhood Bible Study Group last night, we were discussing this. Everything is ordained by him. Our salvation is predestined by him, but so is everything else in our lives. Just like the drama in Isaac's household was known to and decreed by God, every happening in our lives is also known to and ordained by him. God does not only know what will happen, he is the one who decrees it. I know it is difficult for us to grasp this sometimes. How could God have caused the deception to happen? How could God then cause all the evil in this world? Well, he did not, and he does not. He merely allows our true nature to play out, to show us our depravity. And then he uses that for the good of us. Remember that the whole saga in Genesis 27 was part of a plan for our salvation in Jesus, who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. Things happen in our lives that seem to us like a plan B. And maybe because of that, we think that God is sleeping. He's caught off guard. But consider this. If our God could be caught off guard, then he is not God, is he? If he had to wait to see if plan A would work before he rolled out plan B, then he would not be God, would he? Nothing is beyond God. And there is no God's plan B in our lives. So no matter what happens in our lives, it has been ordained by God to happen. And not everything in our lives makes sense to us, and therefore faith comes in. Our omnipotent, omniscience, and omnipresent God is beyond our human dimensions. When the contemplate... Excuse me. When the contemplation in our head fails, we trust him in our heart. And this should make us rest easy as God's children, because Romans 8:28 says that, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Amen. In conclusion, it was because of the sinful nature of man that the redemptive plan was executed. Human follies and sins in the Bible are not there prescriptively for us to follow. They are there descriptively for us to learn from. The narrative of Esau and Jacob serves as a reminder for us of how much we have fallen short of the glory of God, and how God is sovereign and his redemptive plan was immutable. In spite of sin and the bitter fruits that sin brings with it, God's purposes to bless his people are eternally secure. Grace is at work in the lives of the patriarchs, and the grace of God will not let them go. The principle of God's goodness and firm purpose, excuse me, the principle of God's goodness and firm purpose enduring in spite of and even through human sinfulness is evidenced once again in and through the sorry sight of family disharmony we encounter in Genesis 27. Through their sin, God can and will achieve what he has planned. He will bring his promised Redeemer, not from picture-perfect parentage, but from the offspring of a long line of sinners, from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. We have Jesus, who is the Messiah, who came as the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die in our stead so that we can have forgiveness of sin and we can spend eternity with you in heaven. Thank you that you have preserved your word for us to read and to learn from so that we can see how your redemptive purposes were not derailed by anything, even by human follies and by sins. But you're a supreme God and you rule over everything. Help us to take comfort in knowing that we have that assurance of salvation, that we will see you in heaven one day because you have promised us, and that is your word, which is the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.